Soundwares Tape Ministry Queensland. We're at the Barton Professional Centre on Friday evening, the 27th of September 1985, for the commencement of a Spiritual Awakening Prayer Seminar. This is cassette number one of the weekend, and the guest speakers are Dr. Edwin Orr and Glenn Shepherd.
Pleasure on behalf of the Baptist Union of Queensland and Baptists of Australia to welcome two very fine friends in our midst tonight. Doctors Edwin Orr and Glenn Shepherd have flown in just 5:30 this afternoon, moved into their motel, had a bite to eat, raced out here, got here to find that their congregation was waiting for them. And I know that you are going to enjoy the ministry of God's Word through these two men of God. And I welcome you here tonight as well as those that have come to receive from the Lord. And I want you along with me, as I ask these gentlemen if they'd come and join me here. I believe Glenn Shepherd is going to share just quickly for a moment an overview of what's happening on the weekend. Then Dr. Orr is going to move in and lead us in our first session. Would you give them a welcome as they've come to us? Thank you.
Thank you so much, dear brother. I'm delighted and honored to have this privilege and opportunity to share with you. And we have been running. Our tongues are almost hanging out from just being busy, running here, yon, and there. We've been in New South Wales for the last several days, ministering at their assembly, and only this afternoon flew up. And Dr. Orr is not feeling real well tonight, and I've asked him in this opening session to present the message on the role of prayer in spiritual awakening and whatever else the Lord lays on his heart. During the course of these hours that we'll be journeying together, beginning this evening and going through the afternoon tomorrow afternoon, we'll cover a multitude of subjects that deal directly with the subject of prayer and awakening. The springboard of all that we'll share together will be that passage in Proverbs that reminds us, without a vision, the people perish. And so most of what we'll do in the course of the session that we'll share together tonight will be for vision catching. Let us begin to get a vision, to hunger and thirst for what God alone can do on the face of this earth and across this beautiful state of Queensland and throughout this nation of Australia. And so as we begin to move in that dimension tonight, I've just simply abbreviated everything that I normally do, which is about 30 or 45 minutes worth of preparation, in order to give Edwin Orr the opportunity and the privilege just simply to address you. This dear man is one of the men that has affected my life more than I think anyone else that I've been acquainted with in the subject of prayer and revival across this nation and across the world. And he's written prolifically. He's traveled the world over. He's been in most of the countries of the world. This is his 10th trip to Australia, my first trip. We've had a good time. He's reminiscing, and I'm just goggle-eyed. I think, wow, I've never seen anything like this. Had a chance to go across the Harbour Bridge in Sydney yesterday. Now, most of you say, well, everybody goes across the Harbour Bridge. Not across the top of it. I'm talking about walking across the top of it. And I felt very close to the Lord. I grew in faith and in spirituality in a significant way. I told these two fine hosts that we've been being cared by that I'm prayed up to date. I want you to know, clean with the Lord. Yesterday, as we were standing on top of the Harbour Bridge about 1:30 or 2 o'clock in the afternoon, coming right across the center section there, if you've ever been there, they have two beautiful flags, and in the center, there's a red light. It's 490 feet above the water, directly below. How many of you have ever seen it? You know what I'm talking about? Seen pictures of it? Well, I was standing there ready to go across to the other side to head down, and the host that was with us, one of the bridge officials who had allowed us, by the way, you don't get to do that very often, he said, would you not like to climb straight up the ladder and stand by the red light up there another 30 feet straight up in the air? And I said, mm-mm. I was having a difficult time breathing, much less talking. And he said, Cliff Farris did it when he was here. And I said, well, if Cliff can do it, I'll do it. And so with knuckles white, I climbed slowly, very, very determinedly, for 30 minutes, up those 30 steps, it seemed. When I finally got up there, well, before I went up, I invited the Lord to go up with me. He called down from above and said, "Son, I'm up here. Come on up." And I stood there and thought, gracious me, this is such a beautiful sight. And I'm glad to be here, but I'll sure be glad to get my feet back down on solid ground, Lord. So as we come together tonight to share together in these moments, I've just invited Dr. Orr, if he will, to take this opening session. And as the Lord leads and guides, to share about prayer and spiritual awakening, the role of prayer and spiritual awakening, whatever the Lord would lay upon his heart. You'll want to take notes on this. There's not a section in your workbook where you take notes. I normally, in the process of teaching this seminar, and we have some 700 instructors in the United States that teach it, and we have about 1,000 to 2,000 people a week that go through it, we use the film or the video. I've listened to him deliver this message well over 400 times, somewhere close to 500. If he gets too sick, I'll just stand up and say it. I can't do it with his accent, but I can do it, though. But I'm so glad and honored to have him tonight to just deliver the message of the Lord upon his heart. So, Dr. Orr, you come and share with us, if you will. I think it might be best if we pull that door together where the breeze won't be blowing on Dr. Orr. You welcome Dr. J. Edwin Orr as he shares with us.
Though I had some severe surgery, mercifully there was no malignancy involved. But a couple of weeks after I got out of hospital, the doctor decided I had developed some angina symptoms. My heart's been quite good, my cholesterol low, my blood pressure low, but he seemed to think that perhaps the trauma of the operation had adversely affected my heart. He told me, "Well, you come back before the 15th of September and I'll tell you whether or not you can go to Australia." I sent him a postcard from Hawaii. But unfortunately, down in Sydney, I caught a cold. Maybe because my resistance low, I don't know. But coming directly from California, where the temperature was 40 Celsius, and into the drafts of Sydney, perhaps I got a cold somewhere or other. So if you don't mind, I'm going to leave this session as soon as I'm through, leave in good hands with Glenn Shepherd, and go back and take a really hot bath and get to bed. Now I want to talk to you about this great subject of revival. Mercifully, in Australia, most people use it in the same way. You'll find in the English dictionaries, the word revival came in 1702. About 100 years later, the word revivalist and the word revivalism. Revival was defined as an awakening in or of evangelical religion. That's been the standard definition, even in American dictionaries, until about 1930. The Americans put in an alternative. A, what I've just told you. B, also a week of meetings, especially in the South. I saw a sign outside a church in the San Fernando Valley that said, "Revival every Monday." What they do during the rest of the week, one can only conjecture. 5 miles away in Burbank, I saw another sign that said, "Revival every night except Monday." I was talking to a pastor in Waco in Texas. He said, "Brother, oh, we had a revival here last fall. Nobody got revived." I said, "Then you didn't have a revival." "Oh, yes, we did." And he told me the name of the evangelist, the name of the song leader, how much money they put out in publicity. But he said, "We never got off the ground." And I was talking to a pastor in Griffin in Georgia. I said, "The country's in such a mess. Don't you think we ought to pray for a revival?" He said, "Yes, but closer to the time." I said, "Run that past me again." "Well," he said, "we always hold our revival in August. What's the good of starting to pray until July?" Now, mercifully, Australians are not handicapped by this. But there is a controversy in Australia as to the nature of revival. Is it the work of God or is it the work of man? Jonathan Edwards said, "Revival is a work of God." But Charles Finney said, "Revival is nothing more than the right use of the appropriate means." In other words, you do it this way and you get those results. Had Finney said, evangelism is nothing more than the right use of the appropriate means, I would have agreed with him. When I served in Papua New Guinea during World War II with the Air Force, I had a chaplain's assistant who thought that if he spoke English loudly enough, the natives would understand. When he spoke to a native, he always raised his voice. Now, that's not the right use of the appropriate means. The appropriate means is learn their language. Furthermore, learn their culture. But I find that the best way to settle this is to turn to the Scripture. The Scripture says, wilt thou not revive us again? Who? It's quite obvious. Revive thy work, O Lord, in the midst of the years. In wrath, remember mercy. Revival is a work of God. But it requires the response of men, of believers. However, I try to settle the controversy by stepping one step earlier and using the word the outpouring of the Spirit. You'll find in 19th century literature, including reports of great meetings in Australia, they talked quite a bit about the outpouring of the Spirit. Sometimes they call it the effusion of the Spirit. They talked about the outpouring. Now, is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit the work of God or the work of man? The Lord Jesus answers this. It was the Lord Jesus who said, the wind blows where it lists. You can't tell where it's coming from or where it goes to. So it is with the Spirit. So obviously, the outpouring of the Spirit is the work of God. Now you may say, with all the emphasis today on the work of the Holy Spirit in the charismatic movement, is that the same thing? I find that even in the charismatic movement, most of the emphasis is on individuals, what this will do for me. Whereas one mark of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit is its generality. Now, I better quote Scripture to you. The Apostle Peter stood up at Pentecost. He said, these men are not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. But this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. It shall come to pass afterwards, saith God, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. The quotation ends with, they that call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, when I said that an outpouring of the Holy Spirit is marked by generality, that was the case at Pentecost. The Holy Spirit was outpoured on the whole 120. Now, you might say, but Peter did the preaching. No, no, you can't say that. You can say we have a record of his message. But the others were preaching too. Because if Peter said, this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel, your sons and your daughters for prophecy, that must have been happening. There was a great revival in Chicago, 1858. If someone had revealed it to the Chicago ministers that God was going to select from the citizens of Chicago a young man to be a world evangelist for 40 years, I don't think they ever would have picked a shoe salesman called D.L. Moody. But the Lord did. These times of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit are times of recruitment for a lifetime of service. Now, the effect of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the church is the reviving of the church. First of all, it gives believers an extraordinary burden of prayer. It brings them a sense of their own unworthiness. It brings them to the point of confession of any known sin and restitution, reconciliation. And then it gives them a burden for the salvation of their neighbors near at hand and strangers far away. That seems to be the pattern. As I often tell my classes, the phenomena of Pentecost are not always repeated in their entirety. It's very rare that anyone reports tongues of fire resting on each believer's head. But there is a common pattern. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit brings humbling prayer, confession of sin, and then gives them an outreach to the world nearby and far away. Now, I used to hold the view, revive the church and win the world. As a matter of fact, someone in Sydney reminded me that Evan Roberts has said, bend the church and save the world. There's a certain amount of truth in that, but it's not the whole truth. In 1957, I brought a team of evangelists to Australia, Anglican, Baptist, Methodist, Presbyterian, and Corrie ten Boom. She was on our team. We had 70 campaigns all over Australia. That was 2 years before Billy Graham came. Now, we adopted as our slogan, the evangelization of the world through the reviving of the church. And there is some merit in that. But it's not the whole truth. The Apostle Peter stood up at Pentecost. He preached Christ crucified, Christ raised from the dead. What was the result? 120 believers overnight became 3,120. That's what my senior colleague, Dr. Donald McGavern, calls very satisfactory church growth. What was the secret? Peter, filled with the Spirit, preached the word. But Stephen was filled with the Spirit and preached the word. They didn't add 3,000, they murdered him. So it taught me a second lesson. Not only do we need to pray for a reviving of the work of God in Australian churches, but an outpouring of God's Holy Spirit upon the Australian masses to make them hungry for spiritual things. And that's what happens because God is economical. He doesn't send us revival just to give us a thrill, but to prepare us for a greater work. And at the same time, He stirs up the outsiders. Now, in the foreign mission field, sometimes a whole tribe, they don't know much about things, they'll come along to some missionary and say, we want to become Christians. That's what you call a people movement. In Australia and in other nominally Christian countries, most people know something of the means of grace. So a man may say to his wife, we haven't been to church since we were married. We've got children growing up. Let's look for a church. But they're not too particular. She may be Presbyterian, he may be Methodist, but they decide, well, we'll look around for some church. They might even end up with a Christian Science church. They don't know any better. So it's up to the revived believers to evangelize the inquirers. And it's up to the revived church to teach the disciples, those who wish to follow. Now, can you get this in your mind? Outpouring, that's the work of God. Reviving, the work of God with the response of man. Awakening, the work of God with the response of the masses. Evangelizing, the work of man. In season and out of season. Teaching, the work of man with God's blessing. And then there's one other aspect, social reform. Reforming of society. This nearly always follows. Glenn Shepherd owes a great deal to the revival at Asbury College in 1970. I spoke there a year before that on revival, and I shared the platform with Dr. Stanley Jones and Frank Laubach. Frank Laubach was a missionary to the Philippines who was known as Mr. Literacy. He coined the phrase, each one, teach one. He used this as a missionary device. He found that when he taught the Muslims in Mindanao to read, they were willing to listen to the gospel. He became the consultant of governments, third world governments, colonial governments. But I had to admit when I was the People's Republic of China last year, year before last, the communists have done a good job in teaching the people to read and write. You don't need to be a Christian to engage in social reform. If we don't do it as our obligation, somebody will. But if we don't evangelize and teach, Nobody will. So I see a priority. But don't look down on anyone called to this work. I remember coming across Australia in 1957. I met ministers, fraternals, presbyteries, synods, and so forth. Dr. Donald Soper, now Lord Soper, and Dr. George MacLeod, now Lord MacLeod, had been ahead of me and had denounced Billy Graham from one end of the country to the other. They said, this is a man without a social conscience. I was asked about this. That's not very fair to Billy. He's a southerner, all right, but he will not hold segregated meetings. But I said, let Billy Graham do his work. The two greatest social reformers in British history were Lord Shaftesbury and Keir Hardie. Lord Shaftesbury, an Anglican and aristocrat. Keir Hardie, founder of the British Labour Party. One was converted through a nursemaid, the other was converted through D.L. Moody. And I'm quite sure that in winning those two men to Christ, neither had used any social pronouncement. So I say, let Billy Graham do his job, which is winning souls to Christ. That's his calling. But I have lots of friends, for instance, in the United States Senate. I know senators who are dedicated Christians. As a matter of fact, I'm on my way to spend some days with a good friend of mine in Tasmania. He's Speaker of the Tasmanian Parliament, Max Bushby. He was a member of our team, a devoted Christian man, but engaged in politics. And he regards that as his calling, and yet he stands for Christian principles. Now I'm going to pause for a moment and ask, are there any questions you'd like to ask arising from this outline, outpouring, reviving, awakening, evangelizing, teaching, reforming? Any question you'd like to ask to elucidate what I've said? No. It's not copyright either. I do have it in a little booklet that I have with me in the motel. Not that book, a little booklet.
We'll bring those and have them tomorrow.
Yes, I do have that outline there. Now, the best way to illustrate truth is to demonstrate it from facts. One man's theory is as good as another man's theory, but you can't argue with facts. For instance, who could argue with the significant work that Captain James Cook did in the South Seas? That's a fact of history. Who could argue about the gold rush in Victoria? I find the best way to deal with revival is to study the revivals. We have the story of Pentecost. But what about recent times? I have been re-researching the 1857-58 awakening in America. I would say that Australians today know more about the United States than they did 50 years ago when I came here first. Maybe it's due to television, maybe other reasons. But at least you'll know some things about American history. You know the Civil War between the North and the South. There was a great awakening, 1857-58. Its effect was astounding. There were 4 million Protestant church members in 1857. A year and a half later, 5 million. A 25% increase across the board, affecting Anglicans and Lutherans, Baptists, Methodists, Congregationalists, Reformed, all the others. Now, we are curious to know how that movement began. There is a professor at Brown University, Professor William McLaughlin, who writes books to debunk revival. He's written a book about Billy Graham. He calls Billy Graham the engineer of mass consent, as if Billy Graham were a super hypnotist. But he calls the 1857-58 revival the bank panic revival. In one of his recent books, he said, businessmen in New York, panic-stricken, turned to God in their distress and adapted revivalism, whatever that means. I enjoy debunking debunkers. In 1974, someone wrote an article, a series of articles in Wales in the Western Mail, bitterly criticizing Evan Roberts, calling him an immoral man, saying there were whispers of many women in his life, that his preaching had caused the illegitimate birth rate to rise in Wales. I wrote to the editor and I said, you haven't heard the last of this. I went over and the principal of South Wales Baptist College arranged for me to have meetings in Bangor, Aberystwyth, Swansea and Cardiff. We ended up in the biggest auditorium in Cardiff with the Lord Mayor there in his regalia. And I felt like Samson with a jawbone of an ass slaying 1,000. What about that charge that raised the illegitimate birth rate? I went to Somerset House, where they keep the records of births, deaths, and marriages, and found that in Merionethshire, the illegitimate birth rate dropped 44% in 1 year. Same thing in Radnorshire. In Glamorgan, only 8%, but that's still a remarkable drop. So, as I say, I felt delighted to debunk the debunkers. A very liberal theologian came to me. He said, "Or your theology and mine are not the same, but thank you for coming to Wales." Because, he said, the two godliest people I ever met in my life were my mother and my Sunday school teacher, both converted in the Welsh revival. So I've had to debunk William McLaughlin as well. Excuse me. As well. I made some interesting discoveries. First of all, the revival didn't begin in the United States. It began in Canada. At that time, what we call Ontario was as far west as was settled. But the revival swept Ontario and right through to the maritime provinces. Leighton Ford said to me the other day, "Well, this is news to me." I said, "Even Montreal." He said, "What happened in Montreal?" I said, "There was a 16-year-old boy there converted while Payson Hammond was preaching. And he wrote, 16-year-old, he wrote a hymn, 'My Jesus, I love thee, I know thou art mine.'" That came out of that revival. The interesting thing is that Canada was not affected by the American banking system. Then I discovered another interesting fact. The first community in the United States to be revived were the black slaves of Virginia and the Carolinas. Now, in those days, the slaves met in the same churches with their masters. They occupied a gallery or a section of the church, but they did meet in the same churches. Very few black pastors, because so few of them had education enough to be a pastor. But so great was the revival among the black slaves in Virginia that they took over the warehouses and factories and filled them for prayer meetings. I couldn't find a word of this in American newspapers, but I found it in Canada. It spoke of the slave revivals. Give you an illustration. There was a Presbyterian, John Gerardo, in Charleston, South Carolina. Brilliant theologian, one of the four best in the Southern Presbyterian Church. Great preacher. He could have had any church in that state. But he had a love for black people. Paternalistic, of course, but a love for those black people. He started a Presbyterian church for them. He had 48 black members and 12 white members. No doubt the white members were the officers, because they would have had some education. He started what they called in those days a protracted prayer meeting for revival. He said, "We'll have no preaching until we feel the power of the Spirit here." Some of his elders said, "The prayers are fervent, the place is packed. Why don't you preach, Pastor?" He said, "We'll wait until we know the Spirit is here." One evening, while some black brother was praying, Dr. Gerardo was sitting in the pulpit when he felt as if he were struck by an electric bolt. He trembled to his fingertips, to his toes. He got up, then he sat down again. He got up again, then sat down again. He was quite confused. There was nothing in the Presbyterian order of service to account for this. So then he said, I believe the Spirit has come. We will start preaching tomorrow evening. Like a good Presbyterian, he wanted to prepare and study. He pronounced the benediction, but nobody moved. He said then, like a gentle rain, people began to sob all over the meeting. And he realized the Spirit had come to them too. So he set aside the idea of a prepared message and just exhorted them in the name of the Lord. And he was preaching to 1,500 to 2,000 a night for weeks upon end. That was the beginning of the revival in South Carolina. I didn't know that in 1857 there were 100,000 black militants drilled and ready to march on Atlanta in a black insurrection. I never heard of that. I did know that John Brown, you've heard of John Brown's body, lies mouldering in the grave and so forth. John Brown raided Harper's Ferry Armory to get guns for the blacks. Because some of the abolitionists felt we'll never get rid of slavery without an armed uprising. But there was such a revival among the blacks that the leader said that God had revealed to him that he was going to intervene in the struggle. They were to be quiet. Had those blacks revolted, the South was ready, they would have been slaughtered. There would have been retaliation. Lots of innocent people would have been slaughtered. But instead of that, it was as if the Lord said to the blacks, slavery is not your fault. Just stay quiet. The result was no bloodshed and bitterness. But 600,000 young Americans died in the Civil War. There was a blood atonement for that terrible sin of slavery. There's a town in South Carolina called Beaufort. I think they call it Beaufort down there. There's such a revival that the pastor, J.M.B. Breaker, baptized 346 in a few weeks, became the biggest Baptist church in the world with 3,511 members. And this was what was happening in the United States. Now, most people associate the 1858 revival with a man called Jeremiah Lanfear, who started a prayer meeting in Manhattan, in New York. This was before the bank panic. There was a real bank panic. It's very interesting, if you know anything about government finance, that James Buchanan was elected President of the United States in 1857. In his inauguration address, he complained that the United States government had too much money in the Treasury. And he proposed paying off the national debt. Like a businessman who's doing well says, let's pay off the mortgage while we can. So, 32 weeks later, every bank in the country went bust. But the Christians were praying that God would deal with the people because they were distracted. They were distracted by money making. When people are prosperous, they tend to forget God. Now, this prayer meeting continued Fulton Street. Out of a population of 1 million, only 6 came to the first meeting. Second week, 20. Third week, 40. Third week, the day of the bank panic, 100 came out of a population of 1 million. That doesn't sound like hysteria. But that prayer meeting grew and grew. The recovery came in December. But in February, Horace Greeley, a famous editor, sent a reporter with horse and buggy racing around to see how many men were in the prayer meetings and discovered 6,110. This was news. It caused a landslide. Not only did they fill the churches, now they filled the biggest theaters, including Burton's Theater with 5,000, packed it from pit to roof. A minister stood up and said, I was here until 3 o'clock yesterday dealing with people who wanted to find Christ as Savior. I'm sure there must be many more, but you have to go back to work. So I'd like to announce that my church will be open from tonight onwards indefinitely for the preaching of the gospel. And soon every church in New York was open every evening. Some were opened early morning for prayer, noonday for prayer, but every evening, every church. Now you haven't taken in what I said. I attended a Billy Graham crusade in Los Angeles. As a matter of fact, I was just out of hospital and I pronounced the benediction in the last meeting, which had 80,000 people. But the average attendance was about 40,000. If Billy Graham had said, "Don't come here tomorrow night, go to your own midweek service. And you pastors who don't have one, open up because some of these people are coming." Supposing a pastor who didn't have a midweek service decided he better open up, you tell his custodian. What do you call a custodian? A verger?
Caretaker.
Caretaker. He would tell his caretaker, "We're going to have a meeting tonight." The caretaker would say, "How many do you expect?" If you divided the 40,000 by the 5,000 sponsoring churches, you would have had 8 people sitting in the front row. That's all. How can you compare that with a movement that filled every church every night, with every pastor his own evangelist? You say, what about the Roman Catholic churches? What about the Unitarian churches? They were full too. You say, how did that happen? Well, everyone was excited about religion. And of course, Roman Catholics, if they got stirred up, they thought, "I better go to church," so they'd go to their own church. And their parish priest would arrange for some Paulist or Redemptorist fathers to come and preach and hold confessions. That was the nearest they could get to evangelism. What about the Unitarians? Theodore Parker, the greatest Unitarian preacher of that day, said to expect revival among Unitarians is like expecting sparks when you rub ice blocks together. I didn't say that. He said that. But the Unitarian churches were full too, because the people were excited. You say, well, what was the effect? At that time, Harvard University was a Unitarian institution. The professor of religion was Professor Frederick Dan Huntingdon. He started midweek prayer meetings for students, as a result of which he himself was converted and became an Anglican bishop. It swept the states. It went up the Hudson, down the Mohawk. You know, of course, that North America has a very cold winter. The Baptists had so many candidates for believers' baptism, they couldn't get them into their churches. They marched them down to the river, cut a square hole in the ice, and baptized them in the cold water. And as I've said many times, when Baptists do that, they really are on fire. In Kalamazoo, in Michigan, an Anglican layman started the first prayer meeting in the town hall. But he said, "There's so many people here, I'm afraid you won't get a chance to pray. Those of you who have urgent requests, would you write your request on a slip of paper, pass it up to me, I'll read it, someone will offer prayer." The first request was a praying woman asked for the prayers of this company for the conversion of her husband, who is far from God. Immediately, a burly blacksmith stood up in his apron and said brokenly, "Pray for me, I'm far from God, my wife prays for me." A lawyer got up and said, "I think it was my wife wrote that note, because I'm far from God and I need some counsel." 6 husbands converted in the first 6 minutes. In evangelism, the evangelist seeks the sinner. When the outpouring of the Holy Spirit comes, the sinners come running to God. None of this should be treated as any criticism of either parish evangelism or mass evangelism. Because as I said, out of that revival came D.L. Moody, who extended the work for 40 years. Just as out of revival in 1949 in California came Billy Graham's ministry. And I could say that out of the localized revivals of 1970 came Glenn Shepherd's ministry. These are times of recruitment. What is hard to understand is that 3 years later, the Civil War broke out. Now, a professor in Washington, D.C. said to me, how could men who had been revived by the Spirit of God engage in warfare? Well, that's part of the mystery. But I'll say this. I was a chaplain in New Guinea. I remember on an island called Biak speaking in an Australian YMCA hut when 40 pilots and navigators professed to be converted. The man who was there was Bill Clack. I wonder if anyone knows the name of Bill Clack from Melbourne. And I saw men converted in wartime. I don't defend war. War is an evil. But I think the Civil War in America was absolutely inevitable. As Abraham Lincoln said, this country cannot stay half slave, half free. But what's more amazing is the revival continued right through the war. Now, I had always heard that there were revival in the Confederate armies. In the Army of Northern Virginia, commanded by General Robert E. Lee, a godly man, but as we would say, fighting on the wrong side, with apologies to Glenn. ...150,000 Confederate soldiers converted. Name any battle like the Battle of Vicksburg, revival in Vicksburg on the Mississippi under siege. Now, most who have written on this have said the Union armies didn't have any such movement, but I discovered the same thing. There's a little town in northern Georgia called Ringgold. I know it. It's just south of Chattanooga. And in Chattanooga, the armies were poised for the drive through Georgia. You've heard of them marching through Georgia. Southerners still have a very poor impression of General Sherman, who led that march. But in Ringgold, there was such a movement that 150 soldiers marched down to the rivers and were baptized according to preference, some by immersion, some by pouring, some by sprinkling. And 400 took communion that night, and Major General Howard preached the gospel in a church that the army used, and another 86 soldiers were converted. This was in a northern army. And who were the evangelists? Nichols, Bliss, Reynolds, and D.L. Moody. D.L. Moody was just an apprentice then. Had been stirred up in the 58 revival. This is 1861, 62. Well, after the war was over, revival broke out in so many parts of the country. But I don't want to weary you with American detail. How often people have said to me, why has dear old Australia never had a great revival? I am a professor in the School of World Mission, Fuller Theological Seminary in Pasadena, California. I saw Arthur Glasser, used to be home director of the China Inland Mission, our dean at that time, talking to what obviously was an Australian. As a matter of fact, I felt sure he was a banana bender. You know what a banana bender is? Somebody show him the machines they have for bending the bananas here. So Dr. Glasser said, this is Edwin Orr. He's our expert on revival. And the man said, he was a professor up here in Queensland, why has dear old Australia never had a great revival? I said, you obviously haven't read the books I've taken the trouble to write. Now, there isn't time to tell you about all the movements. That revival of 1857-58 broke out in Northern Ireland in 1859. 100 years later, the major denominations asked me to come over and help them celebrate. Presbyterian General Assembly, Baptist Union, Methodist Conference, Congregational Union, the Moravians, and I even preached in St. Patrick's Cathedral in Dublin. So I was asked to help celebrate that. Everyone in the north of Ireland has heard of the 1859 revival. My grandparents, both sides of the family, were converted in that revival. Same movement broke out in Scotland. 300,000 converts out of 3 million population. Including, have you heard of James Chalmers of New Guinea? Martyred missionary. The revival swept Wales. The revival swept England. Do you know that from 1858 on, the Bishop of London and the Dean of Westminster, in friendly competition, ran evangelistic service in St. Paul's Cathedral in Westminster Abbey every Sunday night for 5 years? Where did the aristocrats went there, but where did the masses go? To the theaters. Spurgeon built his tabernacle during that revival. You should read Spurgeon's Revival Sermons, 1860. The revival swept Sweden and Denmark and Norway. It broke out in South Africa under Andrew Murray. But it also broke out in Australia. I can't give you many details about Queensland, because the population of Queensland in 1859, I think Queensland became a colony in 1859. Is that right? Only 25,000. So the country wasn't really settled. But the revival certainly broke out throughout the Australian colonies. How did it begin? A conference of ministers in the Golden Square on Bendigo and Ballarat and so forth resolved to pray for a general revival and for themselves, seeking a richer baptism of the Holy Spirit, promising to pray for each other and to promote Saturday evening meetings for prayer. Then news came of the extraordinary revival in the United States. The editor of the Melbourne Argus wasn't very pleased. He says, "We fear that we're going to have in this colony a repetition of evils arising from revivals such as have taken place in America." You know, America gets a bad name in many respects. One Methodist editor replied rather tartly, "He didn't tell us what the evils were," and he ascribed these remarks to a recognized hatred of religion. That's one feature of Australian life. There are certain sectors where they have a recognized hatred of religion. I remember going up to Barron Falls. They tell me it's just a trickle now. But in those days, it was quite a fall. I went up a little narrow gauge railway, and in the coach, the carriage with us, were a lot of diggers talking about old times. Whatever happened to Bert? Oh, he's out west somewhere. And what about Jim so-and-so? He was killed up north. Well, what about Tom so-and-so? He's a foreman in the Snowy River Project. And what about Robert so-and-so? Well, lost track of him. And what about Clement so-and-so? He says, "You'll never believe it." "Oh, come on. You'll never believe it. Come on," he said. He said, "He's a parson." The man said, "Well, he was all right in school." But news came of the revivals in Ulster and Wales and in Scotland. And this deeply impressed some people. You know, the Church of Scotland for 7 years running passed resolutions of thanks to God for the revivals in Scotland. That was some testimony. I had a friend, an American Pentecostalist, who went over to London and attended our conference at Oxford, but he made a tour of Great Britain. He just loved Edinburgh. Thought Princes Street was a lovely street. But then he thought, "I wonder how they worship in these big churches." So he went to a big church. The service was very formal. But the preacher preached the word so faithfully that my Pentecostal friend shouted, "Praise the Lord!" And a beadle tapped him on the shoulder and said, "Well, don't praise the Lord in this church." Now, you can understand that news from America was startling enough, but when news came from Ulster and Wales and Scotland and England, the Australians were really stirred up. Sydney religious editors published a call for prayer saying it will be a happy day for Sydney and New South Wales when a similar influence visits us here. I think that was the Australian Christian World. They ran a series of articles on the Great Awakening in Ireland, and soon they had united prayer meetings throughout all the Australian colonies. In New South Wales, New Year of 1860, a religious editor said, "It is said in some of the places of worship in Sydney, the prayer meetings have become so thronged, with an attendance so large, as to indicate a movement prefatory to some great design of God." United prayer meetings were held in Anglican, Baptist, Congregational, Methodist, and Presbyterian churches and in the YMCA. Same thing in Victoria, in Melbourne, Ballarat, Bendigo, and Geelong, interdenominational in character, with the goodwill and the occasional leadership of the Anglican Bishop of Melbourne. Same sort of thing in Tasmania, in Hobart and Launceston. In South Australia, so great was the movement that one minister in Adelaide wrote to say the whole place is turned upside down. Even in the West, which is scarcely settled, there were prayer meetings. That was the prayer aspect. But the phenomenal conviction began in Brighton, in Victoria, on the 22nd of May, 1859. It began with testimony from revived believers, testifying what God had done for them. But it said, before long, the cry of distressed souls marked the meeting. The outstanding evangelist was Henry Baker, a layman, after he became a Methodist minister. It spread to Melbourne. Churches of all denominations shared in the work. Extensive revival in our churches was reported. The Great Wesley Church, in which I've preached many times, was opened in 1858, but 1,700 seats were never filled, just about half filled, until the revival, place packed out. Brunswick Street Church also, scenes of Pentecostal power. In 1858, the Baptist churches in Melbourne were struggling for their existence. 1859, the revival changed the situation completely. The Reverend James Taylor was pastor. He decided that Collins Street Baptist Church was inadequate, so they pulled it down and built the one they have today. That's quite an edifice, Collins Street Baptist Church. 1936, I preached there, and then we moved to Worth's Olympia. Any of you remember Worth's Olympia in those days? Baptist records show that at the beginning of the revival, there were only 7 Baptist churches. At the end of the revival, decade, 27. That's church growth, all right. What about the other denominations? It's very hard to get statistics from the Anglicans. John Wesley was about the best in teaching Methodists to keep statistics. But I was researching in England. I decided to look up what you call the bishop's visitations. Every 3 years, the bishop must visit each church. He puts out a questionnaire, and then it's a chance to see if the man has added any seats to the church, that sort of thing. One question was, are adequate precautions taken to remove cobwebs from the sanctuary? Who cares? But here's what you can find out from the Anglican records in Victoria. 1860, 67 clergy. 1861, 75 clergy. 84 in 1862, and a call for another 14 immediately. By 1862, they had consecrated 3 churches. A dozen more were open for service. 2 others were ready, and 1 almost ready. Another had been enlarged. That's what was happening in Australia. Great revival in the goldfields. Hundreds of cases of conversions. In Geelong, 200 outright conversions. Same thing in Castlemaine and in Maldon, a remarkable ingathering of converts. I think I've told you something about South Australia, But I'll mention something else. One of the great evangelists, by the way, the first revival I can find any record of was Parramatta, 1840. Followed by another one in Windsor, then another one in Bathurst. One of the converts was a young man called John Watsford. Yet I find Australians never heard of him. For 60 years, he was the greatest evangelist in Australia. Well, he was settled in Goulburn. And then he went up to visit Burke Street Congregation in Sydney, where men had been praying for an outpouring of the Spirit. The church was crowded. The mighty power of God came down on the people. 50 converts the first night, many others in distress. So it was announced that Watsford would preach the next night. To a congregation which packed the building, I preached from Quench Not the Spirit. What a time we had. The whole assembly was mightily moved. The power was overwhelming. Many fell to the floor in an agony. There was a loud cry for mercy. The police came rushing in to see what was the matter. But there was nothing for them to do. It was impossible to tell how many penitents came forward. There must have been over 200. The large schoolroom was completely filled with anxious inquirers. So the meeting next morning at 7 o'clock in the morning. And then at York Street, they had to delay the Lord's table indefinitely to deal with people in distress. Same sort of thing in Maitland. Same sort of thing in other places. I found a record of a revival in a town called Coringa in South Australia. I couldn't find the place. I've preached in Port Perry and Port Augusta and all these other places, but Coringa I couldn't. Then I discovered it's now called Burra. And it's a ghost town they've made into a tourist attraction, I believe. It was the second largest town in Adelaide. The Reverend J.D. Whittaker announced 500 conversions in 3 months in the most glorious revival of religion ever seen in this colony. The Reverend Silas Mead, have you ever heard of him? Built a Baptist church in Adelaide, 1861, in the revival. Many times I preached in that church. That was Flinders Street Baptist Church. He started with 26 members, then 73, then 140, then 400. John Watsford came over to be minister of Perry Street Methodist Church. Church seated 1,300, crowded Sunday by Sunday. Every night sinners were converted. Do you know anything about the York Peninsula down there? There's a tremendous revival of religion at Moonta. That's an old mining center. The miners there went on strike. That's an Australian phenomenon. They began their strike with a day of prayer. And they had prayer meetings every day until they won. And then their surplus funds they gave to foreign missions. Listen, the successful termination of the strike was followed by an extraordinary spiritual awakening which began among the Bible Christians and spread quickly to the other churches. Services were crowded nightly for weeks on end. So crowded were the Moonta churches that it became necessary to enlarge the auditoriums with galleries. That was Australia, 1859. And yet, my Queensland friend said, why has dear old Australia never had a revival? I got the figures from the census. Anglicans grew 22% in the decade of the revival. Presbyterians 25%. Methodists 72%. Congregationalists 20%. Baptists 40%. And these revivals continued until California Taylor, the man who was preaching among the gold miners in the gold rush in California, came over here and won thousands of people to Christ. He was quite happy to turn his converts over to Baptist churches as well as Methodists and to Presbyterians and others. He was a Methodist. He became one of the world's greatest evangelists. You can't argue with facts. Stuart Hamlin wrote a song, "It is no secret what God can do. What he's done for others, he'll do for you." I'll paraphrase it. What he's done before, he can do again. You say, well, why doesn't he? Well, at that time in Australia, about a quarter of all church members were engaged in. I don't know any part of Australia where you could say that to be the case today. I hope you'll remember me in your prayer.
I don't know if I've got a fever or not, but I've got a bad cold. So I think I'll go home and leave the meeting again.
Dr. Orr, would you take a minute if there are those who would want to ask a question or two? Would you have any questions you'd like to ask? We'd take just a minute if, and I don't want to strain you, but anybody just want to ask a question? You have heard classic history tonight, folks. You don't get a lecture like this very often. You come from around the world, don't get a chance like this. Question?
No,
okay.
Well, we'll see you again, I trust.
Thank you, Dr. Orr. Thank you so much. Let's do this. Let's just stand and cross our legs. It'll help you to stand up. If you'll uncross your legs, you won't break your neck when you stand up. Yeah, we're going to take just a minute. Okay. Let's just stand and take about 2 minutes just to stretch. Dr. Orr's book that he was quoting to you from is available here. You can pick those up afterwards. We kind of need to take just a minute to break. I learned a good long time ago that the anterior seldom absorbs more than the posterior endures. And you've been enduring toward the end. So let's take about 3 minutes. Let's do this. Let's take about 3 minutes and we'll let Dave lead us in singing. And if you want to walk over to the table, Drew, are you over there somewhere? No, he went to take Dr. Orr. But these little books are available. If you want to pick up one, lay $5 Australian down on the table over there and just pick up one if you want to while we sing a chorus or two. How about leading us for a moment, all right? Good. Then we'll have some questions and answers and go from there for a moment. Some of those who are standing that want to be seated, are there any seats back in here where anybody else can be seated? Put your hand up if there's a place where you can be seated. Some of you that are standing over here, there's one. All right. Good.
Thank you, Jane. Sing it through twice, folks, and then you can be seated.